If you would please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, verse 15. This is the continuation of the brief study we're doing on forgiveness that was started last week. Matthew, chapter 18. Going to read verses 15 through 18. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen man and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This study is meant to be a very practical study. As we saw last week, there was a lot of understanding of approaching someone or confronting someone or dealing with someone gently, biblically, and applicably and practically when it comes to sin, when it comes to forgiveness, when it comes to repentance, when it comes to conviction, and when it comes to the gospel. And we have to always remember, and I always want to start this with the understanding that the forgiveness of God, which comes through Christ, is a freely given gift. It's always available to those who trust and believe on Him. Remember, that forgiveness was accomplished on the cross. Remember, that forgiveness is accomplished not because of what you have done or anything in you, but because of the effectiveness, the efficacy of Christ's atonement. That forgiveness is there for those who are His. And it is total for those who are safe and secure in Him. With confession of sin, with repentance, and with faith and trust in the gospel of grace and peace of Jesus Christ, there is eternal salvation, there is eternal life, and there is full and free forgiveness. Now, because you've received that forgiveness, your attitude in forgiving needs to be the same. That's the message throughout the Scripture. If you've received, so freely give. If you understand forgiveness, if you understand grace, if you understand the gospel, if you understand what Christ has done, and you understand how undeserving you are of that forgiveness, well, then you have to understand also that when somebody comes to you and asks for forgiveness, may that forgiveness be freely given. And I said last week that we're not to hold grudges, we're not to hold things over people's heads, we're not to use this passage in any way to expose people to embarrassment or to shame or to ridicule. This is a very sound, very cautious, and very well thought out, as God's Word only could be, way to confront and deal with someone's error and someone's sin. And perhaps one thing that I didn't dwell on enough last week that goes along with verse 15, I had said a lot about our attitude in approaching the person and how to forgive and how to go along through the process and certain things to watch for and certain things to be in tune with. But one thing I think I probably should have emphasized a little more is when that person has repented, when that person has understood that they've sinned and done wrong and asked for forgiveness and you have gained your brother or sister and you have restored them back and they are and they have truly repented and have desired to walk away from their sin. I want to emphasize again that it is really a needful thing for us never to use that in the future against them or for us to never continue to hold that wrongdoing against them. And you know how human beings are. Human beings are always, we have very long memories. We hold grudges for a long time when it comes to negative things, and we very quickly forget positive things. And sometimes if someone has sinned against you or has offended you or has sinned in a certain way, it's very hard for Christians to regain a trust or to truly forget. And when the gospel is applied, just as our sins are buried in the depths of the deepest sea and separated as far as the east is from the west, and God will not bring them up again and use them against us or push them in our face, so we are not to do that with those whom we have forgiven. And we have to take that to heart and remember that in the process of the teaching of Matthew 18 here as well. When we have gained our brother or sister, that is water under the bridge. It is bygones as bygones. It is done. It is finished. It is over. It is forgiven. And therefore, we have forgive. We are part of that whole understanding of Christ's love and of the gospel as his people. But this week, we carry it a little further into verse 16 and following. Now, what if you've gone through all of what verse 15 teaches? And now, what if there is no cause for forgive and forget? What if your brother does not hear? What if the biblically prescribed process now has to continue on? What if there is no admission of guilt? What if there is maybe even more complicated, just the surface level of admission, but no true sorrow, no true repentance, no desire to change, and no welcoming of confrontation of any sort? What if your brother is not convicted? What if your brother or sister do not see their fault? And what if you cannot restore them alone? Well, now the scripture provides another safety net and another means of accountability to carry this on a little further, still preserving much of what we spoke on last week, still preserving a privacy of sorts, still preserving a dignity of sorts, still preserving a cautiousness of sorts, still preserving a desire not to broadcast sin. This second process is still very respectful and still gives the benefit of doubt on many levels. It says, take with you one or two more, so that at the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Take with you one or two more to reason and confront. That is, if the person persists, they either do not acknowledge their sin, they do not repent, they have now forfeited their right to complete privacy. Whatever the issue is that is being dealt with, if it's between you and them alone at the beginning, we assume that that is something that is relatively private, that you have either observed and maybe nobody else has, or that you has been something personally sinned against you, or something that is something very private. Now, if they are obstinate and won't listen to you and are not interested, they have forfeited their right to complete privacy between the two of you, and you now have the right to bring in some other friends that you trust. Now, remember this, when I said last week, this passage, the Lord Jesus is teaching to his disciples. Therefore, through his disciples, unto us through the ages, this is in-house. This is for the church. This is for believers. So naturally, someone that you bring with you to confront your fellow brother or sister needs also to be a believer and needs also to understand grace and forgiveness and the gospel of Christ. So you get one or two other people who are also believers with you, and you bring them with them to confront this person who is in error. Now, let's be clear, too. This is not to be done if the person has repented but is still struggling. If that person truly and sincerely acknowledges their sin, truly and sincerely is fighting and working and struggling to leave that sin and to walk with Christ, then there's no need to bring someone else into the picture, even if they still are falling from time to time. If you feel the ability to disciple them and help them, then you work with them. If you bring anyone else into the picture, you need to have their permission. When you bring one or two more to reason and confront, this is not struggle. This is still callous persistence. This is still rebellion on that part. If he or she continues to sin without repentance, then you continue to deal. and you get one or two friends to lay more weight, more voices, more seriousness to the situation. And the thought process is, perhaps this person doesn't take you very seriously. Or perhaps this person may not believe you, or thinks you're just overreacting, or thinks that you're not seeing it, and thinks that maybe your vision is distorted because of your personal biases, or something along those lines. And so if you bring two or more, and it's verified, and they can confront, and they can see, and they can hear this person, you're bringing more weight to the situation. You're bringing about an understanding that it's not just one person who notices this. It's not just one person who thinks that you need to come and come back to a more faithful walk with the Lord. It's now three people who have an understanding of the Bible, who have an understanding of Christ, and are now calling you to repentance. And this is important for us to remember, that these things happen sometimes naturally within the sphere of friendship and accountability. We look at a passage like this and we see it as something of a formal structure. And in some ways it is. But it doesn't start out that way. And sometimes this whole process can occur without the mind even really engaging the fact that now I'm in verse 15, now I'm in 16 of Matthew chapter 18. Sometimes you're just friends with someone and you're hanging out and they say something, and very casually, without any formal church process, they could be corrected. Have you ever noticed that when you hang around with people, sometimes you're naturally corrected without ever really feeling guilty about it? I mean, sometimes in the most silly of things, sometimes people who are in tune will wear cleaner clothes when they're noticing their friends are wearing cleaner clothes. Sometimes people will improve their hygiene when friends have better hygiene. People will improve their language when they're around more conscious friends of that sort. And correction or improvement, it works both ways sometimes too, but correction or improvement often happen when you deal with people. When you have to go before someone, when you have to present yourselves to someone, you are naturally accountable in a certain way. Going to work, there are certain standards, but certainly among friends. A friend can see you going down a dangerous road, and they can just call you out, and there doesn't need to go any further. It's important for the people of God to have a relationship with one another. It's important for the people of God to have friendship that can be account, that can be counseling, that can be accountability. It's important for the people of God to be in communion. And at the time of Jesus' speaking these words, I'm sure he knew all things in his godhood, so I know he knew of a day where there would be more isolation. But in the immediate context of who he's speaking to, you couldn't do anything in this society without being very engaged with people. And so people, as a natural accountability, it was just a given. In today's society, We've said this many times, especially where we live, you can do everything without leaving the house. You can have your groceries delivered, you can pay your bills, you don't have to really encounter anyone if you don't want to, because of technology. And so this message comes across all the more how important it is for Christians, at least, who care about God, who care about his people, who care about their walk with the Lord, and care about helping other people, to be in tune and to make friends and to have some level of accountability with people that are put in their lives. Right now in my devotions, I'm reading through the book of Job. And it struck me how we bash Job's comforters. We bash Job's friends. And rightly so. They didn't grasp grace on any level. And they are rebuked by God at the end of the book for not getting the whole situation and jumping to conclusions. But there's a certain side it always makes me a little sympathetic. They really didn't have to do anything. They could have left Job out in the wilderness to rot. They at least went to go see the man that they knew. At least went to see what they could do to maybe help or maybe correct or maybe guide. They at least gave some effort to helping out Job, even though their effort may have been wrong or may not have been appreciated correctly. You have to give them credit for at least the level in which they still considered the friendship that they had and still enacted some of their thought and their wisdom into the situation. And there's accountability when we are with people and have friendship. There's accountability that calls us back. There's a problem with an isolated society, and there's people in your life for a reason. We don't want to cause too much division. We don't want to be islands unto ourselves. We want to have two or three witnesses who can then verify a way in which we're walking and going that is not according to his plan. And those two or three witnesses can bring a more solid account, and they can establish every word, and they can bring the erring brother or sister back to the fold and back to reality. Once again, the Scripture provides caution. The Scripture provides detail. And the Scripture provides respect. It knows people's hearts very well. And it knows people's tendencies to jump to conclusions. It knows people's tendencies to condemn very quickly. And so rather than condemnation, it says bring some more people who are not personally involved per se, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Remember all the caution I gave last week about being very careful to judge biblically? That also applies, but now you have more people to judge biblically. Now you have more people to examine the situation. Now you have more people to respect this person's opinion and privacy, and now you have more people who are with an even more heavier weight to say, yes, this person is in error. And we're not casting the first stone out of derision or out of bitterness. We're not jumping to conclusions. The three of us have sat down, we've prayed, we've discussed, we've talked. We've talked for a long time. We've met with the person more than once. We've been very cautious through this whole situation. And yet still, this person persists. This person still is righteous in their own eyes. This person still insists that they are doing nothing wrong when the Bible very clearly and very openly calls what they're engaging in sin. And therefore, there's a need to repent that is seen by multiple people. And it says here now, if he will not hear the two or three, if he refuses to hear them, then you tell it to the church. Now, Paul touched on this towards the end of 2 Corinthians, and I don't want to go over too much what I went over a bit a few weeks ago, but we need to always remember that the church does have a responsibility to shepherd. If the three witnesses still make no effect on this man or woman, if the three witnesses cannot bring him to account or to repentance, then it goes beyond a casual friendship. It goes beyond a private matter. It goes beyond only involving acquaintances or friends. And now it has to go into something of the business of the church. Notice, interestingly enough, that the assumption is if a person claims to be a believer, they're going to be involved in a church group. Notice the assumption. Now, this is before we even have the formal organization of a church that comes down during the apostolic ministry. But the Lord is still using the called out, the assembly, the people here, the ones who are of God. And he's assuming that if this person claims to be a Christian, then they are going to be involved with a group of other Christians in a gathering. There's no assumption that maybe he has no connections. There's no assumption that maybe he just worships at home. There's no assumption that he doesn't go to church. There is the assumption that if he claims to be a believer, he's there. And so when it goes beyond the personal level of friendship, it now has to go into the business of the church. It now comes under an official authority, and it now comes under the church's responsibility to shepherd. Now, we also have to be clear. The Scripture doesn't prescribe that it's a free-for-all circus type event. We believe that when it speaks of the church, that it speaks of the leadership in the church, that it speaks of the ordained officers in the church who have been given the skills, the gifting, the accountability themselves, and the ability themselves to discern, to have an ability to pass some sort of discerning judgment, and to have an ability to make the decision for the church. Think about doing this on a congregational level. Not only is it, if you would bring someone in front of the whole assembly, not only would that be embarrassing, not only could that also result in the wrong effect, not only could that become something very ugly and divisive very quickly, but it's not in league, it's not in tune with the other two steps. The privacy and respect is still maintained. It's still maintained, even when it comes to the level of the church. And the church leadership has a responsibility to bring this person back under the obedience of the Lord's command. We believe in a church court. We believe that the session is the local church court. And we believe that the session, the elders, have the ability, as ordained ministers, as ordained officers, to be able to discern in this matter and to gain back the brother. These are the ones who are particularly called of God to be grave and weighty and serious enough to be able to have the ability to study the Word and do this properly. We always laugh about how the world portrays elders or pastors in a church. In movies or television, they're either doddering old fools who are shocked by everything, or they're angry hellfire and brimstone legalists. You usually see one or the other. Or maybe, oh no, there might be a third one, the confused pastor who doesn't really have all the answers and doesn't know anything but that there's some higher power. You usually have those three things in movies or on television. And I fear that so many people who watch movies and get their impression alone from movies and television sometimes view leaders in the church as either doddering old fools who don't know anything, or vengeful, wicked, fire and brimstone men, or just open, vapid theists of some level or another. It's not the truth. Unfortunately, there's probably plenty of examples of that, but the truth is that a good biblical church with a book of church order, with a confessional standard, with a history of courts and organization, will have men of discernment and of knowledge and of judgment and of sound mind. And they're called to bring a person to account is a serious matter, and a church should understand that there's responsibility in that. And the church should understand when they consider their elders and when they consider who they elect to these offices, who has the ability to take these things seriously and to judge fair-mindedly and to judge with balance. There is the gravity of binding and loosing. You ever look at a verse like verse 18, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven? You find that in chapter 16 as well, after Peter is given the keys to the kingdom. A lot of people are confused by that. And a lot of people, unfortunately, have the Roman Catholic view of that. The Roman Catholic view is in giving Peter the keys to the kingdom and in telling the apostles that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, that you have the power to decide on the state of men's souls. Whatever you declare on earth means that it is absolutely so in heaven. And so the Pope eats up passages like that and says, I have the keys to the kingdom, I can let you in and I can let you out. That is the old world Catholic interpretation of that. Protestant understanding of that is that those in the church who have been given the gospel message have the keys to the kingdom. The key to the kingdom is the gospel. If you believe, you're into the kingdom, and that key lets you in. And so the apostles were given the gift of being able to preach that gospel and to proclaim that gospel, and they were able to let in with that. Whosoever believes on him shall have eternal life. Here, in the context of binding and loosing, we don't believe in the Roman Catholic view in that there is absolute authority in the church to declare if a soul is saved or not. But we do believe that a discernment is given to the organized church to make a declaration. Now, the Protestant church has always maintained that it can be wrong. We are human beings. But when an order of discipline comes to bear, and a person continues to persist in their sin, hard-hearted, unrepentant, without hearing, without reasoning, without sorrow, without any abandon, any concern for the holiness of God. The church will look at that person and will say, because of the evidence of your lifestyle, and because of your lack of faith and repentance and trust in God, we as the body of Christ will view you as a non-believer. And therefore, you do not partake of the sacraments. That is our Protestant understanding of church discipline. And so what we declare on earth in that sense, we are saying, as far as we can tell, as the church, that this person is not a believer, which also has eternal ramifications. And so that is what's being said here. And there's gravity to that situation. There is weight to that situation. And that's why the slow process. And that's why all the checks and balances. And that's why the discussing and the praying and the checking and the including of more people and the including of courts. And we also have to remember that the beauty of us being Presbyterian is that even if the session is wrong, a person can then bring it to a higher court where there are even more independent, neutral voices involved because the situation is so grave. Now, we as the church sometimes don't look at it the way we should. Nowadays, in our American society, there are so many churches. It's so easy to split. There's so many congregations that if somebody is declared a non-believer in one church, it's very easy for them to shrug their shoulders and just move on to another church which won't declare them a non-believer. But I think we are called in this evil age to consider what the truth of the matter is here. We're called in this evil age to consider that this is something that we really do need to meditate on and is something that the Lord cares about. And always, 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 always to be measured by the objective word of God. Security is in the objective word. The security is in the fact that we all can look at and study this word and hold each other accountable. There's no one who is infallible. There's no one who is above this. There's no one who is above that accountability. We all are held accountable to it, and that's a beautiful thing. One of the things I often speak about is that the scriptures give you freedom from tyranny. And I say that again because in our day and age, people forget how easy it is to have tyranny. If you are measuring your morals, if you are measuring your right and wrong, if you are measuring your understanding of what is okay and acceptable, based purely upon what the masses decide is okay in a given decade, then you are under a tyranny. And you are under a subjective tyranny which can change against you at any moment. If you think that laws are based solely on the majority or solely on popular opinion, then you're under a tyranny. And it's only a matter of time before the law is changed until you are the one at fault, you are the criminal, and the law now comes after you. When the Word of God is held up as the greatest and most objective law of good in all the universe, and everyone can study it and everyone is under that objective Word of God, then you are free from tyranny. Because tyrants can be brought down by that word. And the people who are discerning and have the ability to apply that and uphold that need to take that very seriously as a means of keeping a free people free. Things done according to its prescription. That's the beauty, again, of this whole court system. It's done according to the prescription. It's done in decency and in order. And there's always a higher court that you can appeal to, at least in the Presbyterian government. It doesn't come around to how I feel or how society feels. But there's freedom under an objective rule. And then, of course, to the whole object here of forgiveness. If that person, of course, does not repent, then we consider them as a heathen or a tax collector, someone outside the fold, someone who doesn't believe. And tears should be shed over that. And sorrow should be felt over that. And it should not be something that is light or casual or empty. But if that person, by the Holy Spirit of God, comes to faith, repents, says, you're right, I can't believe I didn't see that all this time. I can't believe how blind I was. I can't believe how lost I was. I can't believe I was mixed up in that. I see the error. I see the destruction. I see the horror. I don't want to walk away from the church. I don't want to walk away from Christ. I don't want to walk away from His fellowship. I don't want to walk away from the means of grace and the sacrament. I don't want to walk away from the accountability. I don't want to walk away from the preaching of the gospel. I want to be in fellowship and union with my Savior. And I can't believe I was so hardened up until this point. I can't believe I was so blind up until this point. Thank you. Thank you for restoring me back. Remember, that is the whole objective of this teaching, restoration, forgiveness. That's why the title of these sermons is On Forgiveness. We do not neglect the whole purpose of being forgiveness. Not guilt, not shame, not condemnation, not punishment, not derision, not public branding, not binding or loosing with the sense of that, but forgiveness. And gaining your brother is the purpose. Gaining him back, gaining her back is the whole purpose. Christ brings all this up to teach on forgiveness. And the church needs to deal with it and lead people to Christ and understand the forgiveness of God and understand that there is the greatest safety and security and love and devotion and affection and warmth and rest amongst the people of God in God's church. For pride and hardness of heart are terrifying dangers. And this passage is as much a teaching on forgiveness as it is a warning to discern ourselves and to discern our own hearts and to discern where we would be. We don't want to be declared heathen or tax collectors. We don't want to be declared unchristian or outside the fold. And if we would not confess or repent, it comes down to pride or to a hardness of heart. Pride is so natural for human beings. Pride creeps in everywhere. We want recognition. We want to be seen. We want to be congratulated. We want to be applauded. We want to be honored. We want to be held up. We want to be noticed. Pride comes in everywhere. And if I'm right, everybody else is wrong. And I am the greatest, and I know I'm right, and nobody's going to tell me what to do, and nobody's going to tell me I'm wrong. That is such a natural voice in so many of our hearts and minds. I decided this week I needed to brush up a little more on some of my ancient history. It's been a while since I've read about some of the most ancient societies that we have historical record for. And I couldn't help but laugh that one of the very first tablets of record that we have, going back as far back as history can possibly be discerned, which is about the start of any recognition of civilization, pretty close to the biblical account, definitely in the thousands of years, up to 10,000 years ago or so, or 10,000 BC or so, somewhere in there. One of the first accounts is an account of a great king who is the greatest and the mightiest and the best and knows everything and can do everything and is everything. That's the first human record of history that we have. Pride. Outside the biblical account, of course, which is from the very creation. But the first secular account comes from ancient Sumer and is of this great king who is essentially a god. And what do we see people declare today, even boldly and brashly? I'm the best. Everybody says so. Pride is such a natural part of our existence. And we ought to be very careful of it, but also very careful of our hardness of heart. If today you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. We have that in Psalm 95. We have that in Hebrews as well. Do not harden your hearts. When we think of hardness of heart, sometimes our mind goes to Pharaoh. The Lord hardened his heart. But the Lord hardened his heart in the sense that the Lord has control over everything. The Lord doesn't take the blame for that. Pharaoh takes the blame. Pharaoh had every opportunity to see the power of God in Moses. Pharaoh had every opportunity from his perspective to recognize that there was a true God and that he had to believe. Pharaoh had every opportunity to do the right thing, and yet his heart was hardened. He rebelled. He wanted nothing to do with Moses' word or the will of God or the word of God, and so he was destroyed. And hardness of heart is a scary place to be. Right now, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I think that's a teaching for us to recognize the fact that sometimes, hardness of heart can become so gripping that there may not be another opportunity for us to repent. There may not be another opportunity for us to hand things over to the Lord. And he calls us now not to harden our hearts, now to soften it, now to give them to him. And if you're here today and there is something that you're holding on to that God cannot touch, some proverbial high grove or high place that the kings of old would not take down because it was just too difficult to take down those high places, something that God doesn't have dominion over in your life, don't harden your heart. Give it over to him. It's a terrifying danger to be outside the will of God. And he calls you back to himself, and he will forgive. When we know the holiness of God, and we know what he is and who he is, when we're under sound teaching that explains his character from the scripture, and we encounter him in his word every day, or we encounter him in study, or we encounter him in prayer, or we encounter him in fellowship with our friends and believers and neighbors, or we encounter him in the worship of God, we come before a mighty and holy God in awe and say, how could I be hard or prideful in the sight of such a holy, merciful, wonderful being? How could I ever think that it was any match for him? How could I ever think that I was better than his church and his word and his organization? I now throw myself on the unending mercy of God's forgiveness, and I now embrace the fullness of the freedom of the gospel, that Christ is my righteousness, Christ is my salvation, Christ is my redemption, Christ is my eternity, Christ is my way, my truth, my life, Christ is my first love, Christ is my all in all. And I am secure in his arms, freely forgiven by his unending mercy, freely forgiven by his insurmountable grace, freely forgiven and freely welcomed into the unsearchable riches of his glory and his dominion and of his power. May I embrace that. May I feel at home in that. May I be welcome in that. And may I, as immediately as I am confronted from the scriptures with something I'm doing wrong, see it and confess it and repent of it and walk with my Lord in unity and closeness, in truth and in power and in love. At the top of your outline, I have a verse from Romans. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed are those. All goodness of the Godhead poured out. All that is good that comes from the power of God poured out. Blessing on those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Things done in the past shall not be brought up again. They're forgiven. They're buried. They're done. And whose sins are covered. God does not see your sin. He sees your Son. The blood covers it. The blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We are his. We are children of God. We are in Christ and he is in us. We are in union with him. We are his kings and priests for eternity. We are his heavenly family. We are members of the court of heaven. We are ambassadors to this earth while we live, and we live and rule and reign with him forever and ever and ever because of what he's done. Blessed is that gospel. Blessed is that truth. Blessed is that forgiveness. And blessed is that grace. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that you forgive, that you're a forgiving God, and that your forgiveness is all of grace, unmerited favor. If anyone in here is resisting and has hardened their heart, may it never be. May it not be so. Cause them now to come to you and confess and repent and get right with you and walk with you and embrace you and know your forgiveness and your peace and your truth. May no one in this room have a hardened, rebellious heart. May no one in this room be holding back from you. May we give ourselves by your grace to you, and may we trust wholly on your power for everything and in all things. Build us up as your church. Keep us loving. Keep us graceful. Keep us Christ-centered. And may the holiness of God be upon us. May the protection of you be upon us, and may you continue to walk with us and all of us with you. We ask this for Christ's sake in Jesus' name. Amen.